Amen. Amen. Preach the word. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. We gather here in Johannesburg for our annual Soul of Five conference, and we're celebrating 20 years of God's sustaining grace. Crystal said to me before the service, it's hard to believe 20 years. Can't believe that it's been that long. And I'm looking forward to hearing some of the testimonials during the week from those who were present. But we know that during Spurgeon Fraternal Meeting in 2004, the vision for Soul of Five was born. A committee was appointed. And I don't know how many of those men are here. But Christo was one, Bruce Button, Jeff Gage, Ronald Calafungua, and Nico Vanderwalt. I know some of you men are here. If you're here, would you just stand? Those five men, are you here? One, two, three. Okay, three out of the five. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thank you, brothers, for your vision and for your work. Can we give them a hand? Talking to Ronald, he was telling me that their task was to draft a confession of faith, a declaration of values, and a constitution that would guide this fellowship of churches. And then, my understanding is, April 2005, 45 people or so gathered in Heidelberg. And during that conference, it was decided that the name would be Soul of Five, with a subtitle, An Association of God-Centered Evangelicals in Southern Africa, and that meeting ended with signing a declaration of intent to establish Soul of Five. Then in September 29th through October 2nd of 2005, the preparations that went on for that first annual conference in Pretoria. And as brothers and sisters gathered from across Southern Africa at Antipas Baptist Church, and at that conference, the Soul of Five Association was formally established with, I believe, 11 churches and 30 or so individuals. The purpose of Soul of Five, as written in some of those documents, I found five. Establishing a God-centered, scripture-based witness. Number two, to unite and promote fellowship between churches and individual Christians in Southern Africa who have a passion for such witness. Number three, supporting and encouraging local churches and individual believers as they live out this witness in their immediate sphere of influence. Number four, nurturing the formation of local churches with these values where no such churches exist. And I don't know if anyone's done this work, but I would be so fascinated to know in those 20 years how many of the association churches have planted other churches. I'm sure that we would be surprised and blessed at God's kindness and faithfulness through these 20 years. And number five, facilitating projects that will promote this witness in Southern Africa and elsewhere. On this 20th anniversary, during this 20th anniversary conference, and tonight I would like to direct your attention to Romans chapter 10. We wish to review our commitment to our founding purpose. We'll talk about it more as we move through the week, but I want to suggest this as our purpose statement. Up until now, we haven't had a purpose statement, but how about this? Soul of Five exists to strengthen God-centered churches, foster biblical fellowship, and advance Christ's kingdom through gospel witness and church planting partnerships across Africa. Soul of Five exists to strengthen God-centered churches, foster biblical fellowship, and advance Christ's kingdom through gospel witness and church planting partnerships across Africa. That really is what this theme of this conference, Faithful to the Five, is about. It's calling us back to those foundational truths of Scripture alone and Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone to the glory of God alone. These truths not only sparked the Reformation and not only shaped our Sola Five fellowship, but these are the truths that thundered from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we see these truths in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. For the sake of context, we could say that the book of Romans is about being justified by faith. That's really what Paul is writing about. He often refers to it in his writing in this letter as the righteousness of God. In chapters 1 through 3, he explains why people need to be justified by faith, because they're under the divine wrath of a holy God. In chapters 4 and 5, he explains how they get justification by faith in Christ alone, in chapter 4 and 5. In chapters 6 through 8, he explains the change that takes place within an individual when they have been justified by faith. Chapters 9 and 10, Paul speaks of God's sovereignty in justification by faith and man's responsibility to receive it. And then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul lays out for the Roman Christians how they are to live after they have been justified by faith. Please take your Bibles and follow along. I want to read chapter 10. And then I want to go back and I want to point out some truths for us this evening. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice, David wrote, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. From this text, I want to remind you this evening of the purpose of God that flows through the people of God to the glory of God. And Father, we pray that as we consider Paul's words in this 10th chapter, that you, the living Spirit of God, would be present among us, that you would speak to us from the pages of Scripture, that we would hear your voice in the text, that you would encourage the faint, that you would edify, build us up in our faith, that you would convict us, that you would convince us, that we might walk out of here having been encouraged because we heard from heaven, being strengthened for the task that you have called us to. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point out to us in this text four big ideas. Number one, I want you to see in verse 1-4 that God's purpose is to call out a people for himself from every tribe and nation. Notice, if you would, in verse number 1, God's purpose is to call out for himself a people from every tribe and nation. And if that purpose is going to be fulfilled through his people, we must embrace an apostolic passion. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Paul here in this chapter is driven by a passion for the salvation of his people group, the Jews. A deep burning, a broken-hearted longing for the salvation of his people. In fact, if you go back a page to chapter 9 and verse number 1, he writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's like underscoring what he's about to say, because in a sense you might even think it's unbelievable. It's too much, Paul. Verse 2. He says, I'm speaking the truth and my conscience is clear when I say this, and the Holy Spirit knows that what I'm about to say to you is not a lie, it's the truth, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Have you ever faced something that caused that kind of anguish in your heart? That caused this guttural response that is ripped from the very core of your being. This is what Paul is referring to. It's the wail of a mother who has just lost her child. It's the heartthrob of a weeping husband who has just lost his wife. It's uncontrollable. It wells up from deep within, and it's a cry of anguish. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. You see, this evangelistic passion for their salvation spews out in a hot lava flow of unceasing prayer on their behalf. My heart's desire, my heart's passion is the salvation of these people, and therefore my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. It surges from the pent-up burning of the heart of a man who has been overwhelmed by Jesus and by his grace. Notice Paul's prayer here is focused on the God who saves. And this prayer is specific. He is praying for them. I wonder how many of us have ever shared the agony of Paul for the lost in our circle of influence. I mean, truthfully, do you share this agony? Do I? I was thinking about preaching in South Africa. Did you know that in Gauteng province alone, there are 8.9 million people living in your townships? Do you know that across South Africa, there are 530 townships and 21.7 million souls? These aren't statistics. These are people. They're neighbors, they're colleagues, they're workmates, they're family members. And the vast majority of them are heading to eternal destruction. This is what Paul sees when he looks out and he sees these Jewish people. When was the last time that I wept over the lost? When was the last time you wept over the lost? But Paul says that he carried an unceasing anguish in his heart. Like Jesus, who comes into Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and he begins to cry, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not." The anguish of Paul's broken heart then raises an urgent question. I mean, if he had such a deep compassion and if he really did have such a love and a broken heart, then why weren't these people saved? I mean, after all, they were religious, they were zealous, they were committed. Notice the answer that reveals the universal problem. It was the problem in Paul's day, and it's the problem today. Notice, if you would, verse number 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You see, their sincerity was misdirected. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's not enough that these Jewish people were sincere. It's not enough that they were zealous for God or committed to their religion. Listen, you can be zealous for church and you can be zealous for Bible study and you can be zealous in singing in the choir and be lost. I mean, if zeal on its own was enough to justify you, then the Muslims would all be on their way to heaven. They pray 5 times a day religiously. Doesn't matter where they are. I had a knock at my gate the other day and I went out and there was a kind man in a suit with 3 little children. And he had an Awake magazine in his hand. And he began to speak with me. And I told him, I said, "You know something I admire? You're discipling your children. You're discipling them. And I admire your sincerity. But you're on your way to hell. I didn't say that ugly or mean. I wasn't attacking him. I look at those little children being discipled to hell by a very, very sincere and zealous father who is teaching them. I mean, they were probably 5, 8, and 11, something like that. And I'm thinking, when was the last time I took my little children by the hand and walked down the street? I mean, look around our region. Some statistics in Zambia say 95% of Zambians claim to be Christians. In your country, the statistics I read was 85%. Identify as Christians. Churches overflow on Sundays. You've got the Zion Christian Church alone claiming multiple millions of people. The Pentecostal movements flourish. Traditional African religions are practiced as the primary religion for about 15% of your population, if any of this is correct. But more than that, many professing Christians incorporate elements of ATR in their life in a syncretic way. And yet this staggering religiosity only proves Paul's point. Zeal without knowledge leads to spiritual ruin. Does any of this break our hearts? That's what Paul is asking us tonight. Notice in verse 3, their self-righteousness for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, their self-righteousness was destructive. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and they sought to establish their own by keeping the law and observing ordinances and regulations. They assumed that circumcision rites would make them holy. And they, like their ancestors in the Old Testament, did what was right in their own eyes. Notice verse 4, their condemnation was certain. As Paul writes, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. In Romans chapter 3, he's already said this in verse 9, what then, are we Jews better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Yes, they were religious. Our countries are religious. We don't have a lack of religious people. And yes, they were zealous. And yes, they were perhaps even sincere. But sincerity without truth is a highway to hell. And Paul was heartbroken and agonizing over that reality. What's the solution? You see, God's answer to this universal problem of sin and rebellion isn't complacent silence. It's universal proclamation. Look at verse 5 through 13, and this brings us to our second point. Number one, God's purpose is to call out a people for himself from every tribe and nation. Number two, God's purpose is to do this by the proclamation of the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will use the proclamation of the gospel to call the Somali people unto himself? Do you believe that? Notice verse 5 and 5 through 8. Paul here makes it very clear that salvation is by grace alone. You see, God does not require us to seek God high and low to receive his redemption. Instead, God has come to them while they were unrighteous and has delivered them. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of truth that we proclaim. It's not an effort of our own. It is by grace alone. And if we believe in this doctrine, then we will be bold proclaimers of the gospel. Notice, secondly, he makes it very clear that salvation is through faith alone. Verse 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Listen, faith alone saves. It is through faith alone. If you are going to ever have hope of being with Jesus, you must believe two things. Number one, you must believe that Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul just said. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. You must believe that Jesus Christ has the absolute right to tell you what to do. And that you have one glorious response, and that is to do whatever it is he says. Jesus is Lord. And number two, you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. That in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was able then to be both the just and the justifier of all who believe in him. Notice the simplicity and accessibility of salvation by faith alone. In verse 4 and verse 11, he says, everyone who believes. In verse 18, he says, to the ends of the world and all the earth. This is to be a universal proclamation. God's purpose to call out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue and nation, both Jew and Gentile, God's purpose is to do this by the verbal proclamation of the gospel. So let me ask you, friend, are you proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could you this evening, and I won't ask you to do it, but could you this evening take me by the hand and take me to someone in this community or in your community and introduce me to someone that in the last 7 days you have shared the gospel with? Because God, in his sovereignty, has purposed that it is through the verbal proclamation of the gospel that there will be an ingathering from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Notice verse 11 through 13 that saving faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith that saves comes by hearing the scripture. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, means more than this, but it does not mean less. It is the scriptures that the Spirit of God will use to convict and to convince and to convert. Number three, Paul is very clear that salvation is through Christ alone. Remember our theme, faithful to the five. Here's where we see faith alone and grace alone working together in perfect harmony to point the lost to Christ alone. In fact, all the way back in the beginning of this letter in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Luke in Acts chapter 4 says this, verse 11, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we've seen Paul's passion. We face the problem and are convinced that proclamation is necessary. The proclamation of the gospel is necessary. But now we come to the most crucial question. Who is responsible then to see that proclamation happens in our generation? Who is responsible for this? And that brings us to our third point. God's purpose is to do this through the church. I mean, he's writing to the church at Rome, a local assembly of believers, and he's referring to those believers again in chapter 10 in verse number 1 when he says, brothers, look down to verse number 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There is an assumption here that the sending is being done by the church. In the New Testament, there are no free agents. Or when I grew up, there was no Lone Rangers. Lone Ranger had Tonto. I never understood that. He didn't even do it by himself. God's purpose is to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he's going to do that through the proclamation of the gospel, and God's purpose is to do this through the church. Listen, beloved, theology is not a hat we wear on our head. It's the boots we strap on our feet. Theology results in doxology, which reveals itself in orthopraxy. Which simply means you don't really believe the doctrines if it doesn't drive you to worship the glory of God. And true worship drives us to serve Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're joyful. It's a privilege. The reasons we have millions and millions of people across our nations who are zealous and sincere and religious and on their way to hell, it is not because God somehow in our generation has fumbled the football. God is calling men to repentance and faith. God is calling a people for his name. It's his mission. He has taken full accountability for it, and he will bring it to pass. And every one of us believe that. May I remind you that the means by which the sovereign God of heaven has ordained that his mission and his purpose in our generation will be realized is through the church. We cannot claim to believe these glorious Reformation truths and not give ourselves to the proclamation of this glorious gospel among those who do not yet know him. And interestingly, the men who wrote the Sola Fide Constitution back in 205 were concerned about this truth. Listen to what they wrote. Church planting is one of the most essential tasks in extending God's kingdom. Therefore, the association wishes to promote the orderly establishment of biblical local churches. And then they gave three key principles. Guidance and authority. Church planting should be conducted under the guidance and authority of a biblical local church that has its own established eldership. Amen. Number two, consultation with neighboring churches. Before planting a new church, member churches of Sola 5 should consult with neighboring member churches in order to promote trust and cooperation. We're not lone rangers. And number three, continued oversight. The oversight of a new work by the sending local church should continue until the daughter church is self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. This is the appropriate stage for the new church to seek membership of Sola 5 on its own right. God's purpose to call out a people from his name from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, both Jew and Gentile, God's purpose to fulfill that is the proclamation of the gospel, and those who are responsible for that proclamation, his purpose is to do that through the church. Therefore, verse 14 through 17, sending gospel proclaimers is the work of the church. You see, the church is God's chosen instrument for gospel proclamation. The church is the means by which God's redemptive plan will be enacted among the peoples of the world. We've read perhaps the story of William Carey in 1792 when he was frustrated by hyper-Calvinism of the English particular Baptist, and at an association meeting advocated for the sending of missionaries to the heathen. John Ryland, the leader in charge of the meeting, and Carey's former pastor sprang to his feet and ordered Carey to sit down, saying, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." John Ryland had never read Romans chapter 10. What does Paul say? Look at it. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? There's the gospel proclamation. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sending is the work of the church, and the sending is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. You see that in beautiful living color in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. The church laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. And the very next verse, and the Holy Spirit sent them out. The church is God's chosen instrument, and the scope is universal. The church is to proclaim to all nations, all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. In Africa, as we gather tonight here on the southern tip of our continent, there are 987 unreached people groups on our continent, which comprises approximately 430 million people. Who have never even heard of this man, Jesus. That's 30% of Africans who have never even heard of him once. The scope is universal, and the method is proclamation, preaching the word of Christ. It is the work of the church to preach Christ. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Brothers, as we sang, as the choir sang, our primary task is to preach the word. And the purpose is God's glory. To make known the riches of Christ. Chapter 9 and verse number 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. And the urgency is absolute. Verse 14 in our text, sending gospel proclaimers is urgent because people cannot be saved without hearing, Paul said. So sending gospel proclaimers is the work of the church. If the church is responsible for gospel proclamation, then it is without question that the church must recognize the importance of preparing gospel proclaimers from within the context of a growing congregation. How do we do that? We prepare our congregation by faithful expositional preaching. This is what Paul is doing in this letter. He's preaching the gospel to them. You can refer to chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. We prepare our congregation by preaching this glorious gospel mission of proclaiming this gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what Romans 10 is all about. And we prepare our congregations by participating in gospel proclamation and praying for gospel outreach. We celebrate those who obey and follow the gospel by the joyful, sacrificial sending of the best from our congregation. Acts chapter 13. I think of the church at Antioch. Barnabas and Simeon, Lucius, Saul, and while they're worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Brothers, one reason why we have multiple elders in our church is so that the Holy Spirit can freely come and send some of them to plant other healthy churches, thus providing space for others to be trained and prepared to serve Jesus Christ in the context of our church. Some of us act as though losing an elder is the worst possible thing that could happen. We ought to be kicking them out the door. We ought to be praying in our congregation, oh God, raise up men from this congregation and burden them and show us who they are and let us send them. And don't be surprised if one of them is Tim Kentrell. No, seriously. I mean, maybe not. But maybe. Oh no, the church, oh, what would ever happen to us if we... And it's joyful, but it's painful. I mean, finally at Kidway Church, we got 5 elders. It has been bliss for the last 18 months, bliss. To have help and to work together. And we're such a wonderful team. And 4 of our 5 elders are here at the conference. And then wouldn't you know it? We're going to send Gideon and Penny to Dar es Salaam for church revitalization in January. And in March, we're going to send Juan Domingos to church plant in Angola. Yeah, you can say amen because it's not your church. And I'm thinking, Lord, now it's going to be like overload again. So I'm joyful. I mean, can't you imagine this church? Lord, couldn't you leave Paul and Barnabas here and send those other 2 chaps? And we got the big dog here, you know, Paul. Our mindset, I'm kind of joking about kicking them out the door. I really don't mean that, but we ought to be expectant and we ought to be prayerful. We ought to be willing and we ought to be saying, Lord, what do you need to do? And we ought to be searching the congregation. We ought to be discipling men in our ministry. We ought to be giving them opportunities to develop their spiritual gifts and opportunities to preach and teach. And then we ought to send them out. Because that's how God does this. But why does God choose this method? Why send flawed humans to proclaim his perfect gospel? Why use our stammering tongues to speak eternal truth? And the answer to that question takes us to the very heart of God's ultimate purpose. This is God's purpose that spans time into eternity and encompasses both our deepest joy and his greatest glory. God's purpose is to call out Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he will do that as we are burdened, as we cry out to him with broken hearts in prayer, and as we proclaim the gospel. And the responsible entity for that proclamation amongst the nations is the local church. That being said, the ultimate reason and the ultimate purpose brings us to our final thought for the evening. God's purpose is to do this for the eternal joy of his people and the eternal glory of his Son. Notice verse 20 and 21. Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. These Gentiles weren't looking for me. They were quite happy in their paganism. And I have shown myself, I have revealed my glory to those who did not ask for me. They weren't on their knees saying, oh God, we're looking how to be saved. We just don't even know, but please. God, for his own purposes, for the eternal joy of his people, God pursues the lost and patiently extends grace to the disobedient so that they may experience the eternal joy of sins forgiven and a relationship with God eternally restored. Look at chapter 15. Look what he writes in verse number 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God's purpose is to do this for the eternal joy of his people and the eternal glory of his Son. The eternal joy of his people. Notice the eternal glory of his Son. We read that in our scripture reading in Revelation 5, didn't we? Multitudes, innumerable, from every tribe and tongue and nation, bowing before the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You alone, O Lord, are worthy. The anthem of heaven, Jesus, is proclaimed by command of the eternal God to bring about faith among the nations for the glory of God. All people, both Jews and Gentiles, peoples like us gathered tonight from how many ever nations and how many ever people groups are assembled here. This is a glorious gathering. Look at what he says in chapter 15 again. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, Pastor Phil, what's the point? Well, 20 years ago, handful of leaders caught a vision for what would become the Sola Fide Fellowship of Churches in Southern Africa. They were motivated to call us together for fellowship and service around these core doctrines. And on this, the 20th anniversary of that founding, we affirm that Scripture alone gives us our message, but only if we proclaim it. That Christ alone provides our hope, but only if we share Him. That grace alone motivates our method, but only if we preach it. That faith alone describes our goal, but only if we call others to it. And the glory of God alone defines our purpose, but only if we live for it. This week, we, by God's grace, will renew our commitment to these shared doctrines. And in so doing, may we renew our commitment to partnership in ministry through fellowship, prayer, and the planting of churches across this continent. Father, we thank you for these glorious doctrines. These doctrines that Paul believed and Paul preached, they are glorious. In 1,000 lifetimes, we could not begin to plumb the depth of your glory, of your grace, of your kindness to us through Jesus. We cannot even begin to fathom the unity that we have in Christ. Father, would you grant us an apostolic anguish over the millions and millions and millions of people across southern Africa and beyond who do not know the beauty and the glory of your Son. You have purpose to call out a people, and you will do it. You have purpose to do it through the proclamation of the gospel. And you have purpose that the church take responsibility for that proclamation. And you do it for the joy of your people and the eternal glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.